Israel was assassinated, and several people asked me what the relevance was in prophecy on the way in this morning, and I don't know of any specific relevance. I do know that it's just another piece of the puzzle that's leading us to these last days, and many events getting ready to take place, the dividing of the land for gain, and we'll just have to sit back and watch. It's a tragedy, certainly, for the family of this man and for everyone who was close to him and for their country as a whole, but nevertheless, God's still on the throne. And still knows what's going on, still in charge, and everything's going to be all right. You know why? Because he loves us. We're his children. And he looked beyond our fault and saw our need, did he not? That he did. And we're ugly. Bad. But God still loves us. Take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11 this morning, if you will. Hebrews chapter 11. Great chapter on the subject of faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Before we begin reading this morning, let's bow our heads for just a moment of prayer. Now, once again, our Father, we come before you. We're grateful for the opportunity and privilege to be able to stand here from this pulpit and preach and have the freedom and liberty we enjoy in this country to be able to hear and receive the words that you have for us. I pray, God, that you bless this time as we meet together. Allow your Holy Spirit to penetrate the hearts of these people that are gathered here today, that these Christians might be blessed and grow in grace. Those who are unsaved, perhaps, that are among us, might come to realize their need for Jesus Christ as our Savior. Through it all, that you be lifted up and glorified and honored and exalted in every way, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Hebrews chapter 11, as we said, is a great chapter on the subject of faith. Within the confines of this chapter are the names of the men that we would consider to be the heroes of faith. Almost all the great men of the Bible are listed here in this chapter, if not listed by name, then alluded to. They are men that you are familiar with. If you will just help me as we scan through this text, in verse 4, you will see by faith Abel. In verse 5, by faith Enoch. By faith Noah in verse 7. In verse 8, by faith Abraham. In verse 11, through faith, also Sarah. Again in verse 17, by faith, Abraham. In verse 21, by faith, Jacob. In verse 22, by faith, Joseph. In verse 23, by faith, Moses. In verse, as we continue down through the text, I want to continue reading in just a moment in verse 32. But I want to call to your attention the fact that God is interested in the subject of faith, is he not? By faith, by faith, by faith. As he speaks of these men, he says, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. He says it over and over and over again. In verse 32, he says, and what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and of Samson, and Jephthah, of David, Samuel, and the prophets. And then I want you to notice how lofty words that God will use when he speaks of these people of faith. When he says in verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions as Daniel did, quenched the violence of fire as the three Hebrews did, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured. Do you understand that people of faith sometimes are tortured? Not accepting deliverance, note, that they might obtain a better resurrection. There were Christians in times past who chose to die rather than to be delivered that they might obtain a better resurrection. Not fearful of death, not caring whether they died or whether they lived, just simply knowing that for them to die for Christ was a better resurrection and they had rather have that than to continue on status quo. These are people of faith. In verse 36, others had trials of cruel mockings. Those of faith are sometimes mocked. And scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Those who are people of faith sometimes are beat across the back with whips, and sometimes they're thrown into prison. In verse 37, they were stoned, as Stephen was stoned, as Paul was stoned. They were sawn asunder. Sometimes people of faith are strapped to a table, and someone takes a saw to them and cuts off their limbs. It's happened many times. People of faith. It says in the text that they were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And then I want you to note verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. People of faith. God, when he speaks of these people of faith, he says, of these people are of whom the world is not worthy. People of faith. You know, God likes faith. He likes people of faith. And the faith that he's speaking of is found in verse 6. I want you to go back there for just a moment, where it says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. Do you understand that you cannot please God without faith? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And here's the kind of faith that he's looking for. Number one, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. In other words, you must believe that God is. You must believe that God is. Do you believe that God is? Do you believe that God is? When you got up this morning, did you believe that God is? When you go to bed tonight, will you believe that God is? When you sat down to your breakfast and you prayed and you thank God for it, do you believe that God is? God is. People of faith, people of faith are people who believe that God is. He's everywhere you go. He hears everything you say. He's with you when you are awake. He's with you when you are asleep. God is. He's with you in all the circumstances of life. People of faith believe that. The good times, the bad times, the times of rejoicing, the times when someone is mocking you or scourging you or cutting off your limbs with a saw. God is. The second part of the text tells us that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him in verse 6. People of faith believe that those who diligently seek after God will be rewarded. Not necessarily in this life, as this text tells us. Sometimes it will be on the other side through a better resurrection. But God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And if not on that life, in the other life, he will bless you in this life in the peace of God that passeth all understanding. But God is, and he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek after him. And if you were to take the time to read through this text, what you would discover, if you have not already, is that God, when he speaks of these people of faith, speaks in lofty terms. He speaks highly of these people. He speaks so highly that you can't find a negative statement made about any of these men or any of these women that are mentioned in this text. God only speaks in positive terms about them, so much so that you and I might compare ourselves to their lives and say, you know, I couldn't live to that standard. If God were to rewrite the book, he would not include my name because certainly I don't live up to the standard that these people set for this subject of faith. And I would suggest to you that there's probably a number of Christians who have lost the battle or left the battle or stopped fighting the battle because they thought such thoughts. We have a tendency to compare ourselves one among another, and that's not necessarily how God views things. God looks at the inward man. And let me just enlighten you this morning. These people in this text that God spoke so highly of, their lives weren't so great either. Let me give you a few examples this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6. And while you're turning to Genesis chapter 6, let me remind you of what God said about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. God said of Abraham in Hebrews 11 that when he was called out into a place which he should, after receiving inheritance, he obeyed. We are reminded that God said, Abraham, I want you out of Ur of the Chaldees, and so he went. And he traveled to the promised land, close to 1,000 miles of travel, and he didn't catch a flight out as we would do, nor did he have an automobile. He traveled by horseback or camel, or he walked 1,000 miles to get where God told him to go. He was a man of faith. Later in Hebrews chapter 11, we read that when it was time for him to offer his son, that he willingly offered him. And then God, of course, stopped the sacrifice. But the truth is, he took his only son, the son that was given to him through Sarah, the promised seed, and he was willing to sacrifice that son. Hebrews chapter 11 told us, accounting that God was able to raise him up. Abraham believed that God was. He believed when God says, I'm going to make your seed like the stars of the heavens, he believed God, and God counted that to him for righteousness. He was a man of faith. And if God says, then I want you to take the son, which is the beginning of the seed, the promised seed, and I want you to sacrifice him, Abraham believed, well, then he must be going to raise him up again. and he was willing to sacrifice him on those grounds. He believed that God was. But not all in Abraham's life glimmered and shined. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10, we read this story. And for some reason, this story is not recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. In this story, we read there in verse 10, there was a famine in the land. And Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there. Now, I remind you that God sent Abraham into the promised land, and he never told him to leave. But the first time a little problem arose, a little famine, they were getting a little hungry, he decided to up and leave the country, and he goes down to Egypt, which is a picture of what in the Bible? Picture of the world. So he went down to the world to take care of his needs, as Christians often will do. And so he heads down to Egypt, and when he gets down to Egypt, he's riding along, I'm assuming, on his horse, and he's got his wife Sarai, her name was at that point, be changed to Sarah a little bit later, but Sarah, if I can call her that, is sitting over here on the horse next to him, and riding along. And all of a sudden, they pass some Egyptian guy who's coming up out of the land of Egypt as they're heading down to it, and he notices this Egyptian guy is looking at his wife. He doesn't like the way he's looking at his wife. And so he says, we may have a problem here. And they're riding on a little bit further, and they pass another Egyptian guy coming by, and sure enough, this guy is looking at his wife. He doesn't like the way he's looking at his wife. And then he started thinking, whoa, that might put me in danger. Suppose somebody wants to take my wife from me. To do so, they might kill me. And so Abraham decides that it's time for him to put together a little plan. So he says in verse 11, it says, it came to pass when he was come near to enter the Egypt that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee that they shall say, this is his wife. And they will what? They'll kill me, but they will save thee alive. So here was his plan, verse 13. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. I've got a feeling that Sarah's over there going, say what? You want me to go down there and tell those guys that I'm your sister? Wait a minute, Sarah, or Abraham. I'm not sure I'm getting the drift here. You're telling me we're going to go down this strange land, and the reason you took us down there is because you figured that we would be provided for and taken care of down there because we were starving to death where we were, and we're going to go down there, and you're my great protector, and you want me to go down there and tell them that I am your sister? Maybe she just hung her head in shame. I don't know. But that was Abraham's plan. Now, if I recall in Ephesians chapter 5, we are told there in our Bible that the husband is supposed to love his wife. As Christ loved the church and did what? Gave himself for it. In other words, that husband's supposed to love his wife enough to die for her. Does that sound like the kind of character we're reading about here? I don't think so. Somehow I suspect that Abraham wasn't near the man that some have painted him to be. Sounds like to me he's a bit of a coward, does it not you? Hey, just, it's okay, Sarah, don't worry about it, we'll work this thing out. Just, if we run into a problem, you say, I'm his sister. So sure enough, here they go, they're riding down to Egypt. And as they get closer to the border, they cross the border. In verse 14, it came to pass when Abraham was coming to Egypt, guess what? Just exactly what he thought was going to happen happened. The Egyptians beheld the woman that she was fair. And they're staring at her, and they're saying, whoo, man, that's one good-looking woman. And in verse 15, as they're coming into the city, most of those cities had gates, and I'm going to assume these two princes that are mentioned here, probably sons of Pharaoh. And they're keepers of the gate, and they greet the people as they come in, and they're in, Egyptian fashion, standing there watching the people as they come in, and all of a sudden, the eyes got big. Whoa. Check it out. And one of them had the brainy idea that Pharaoh would certainly be interested in this new set of circumstances, and so they go running down to Pharaoh's house, and they had to get down there somehow, maybe it's a quarter mile run, I don't know, but I can see that little Egyptian jogging down to his place there, and he knocks on the door, and Pharaoh, as a person comes to the door, whoever it is, the maid, butler, whatever, and says, Pharaoh's busy right now, but I'm a prince, I don't care if you're a prince, he's busy, he's a big business meeting right now, listen, he's going to want to hear what I've got to say, I'm sorry he's busy right now, let me in, I'm going to tell Pharaoh, and he gets in, he tells Pharaoh, hey man, there is one beautiful woman that just came into town, you would be interested, and so Pharaoh says, oh yeah, he's a man of the world, right? And so they send for Sarah. Now, I'm just trying to figure this scene. I'm just trying to imagine. Here's poor old Abraham, and he's a new guy in town. He doesn't have any friends. He doesn't have any servants to help him. He doesn't have any real provision. He's not a man of means at this point. He's in a foreign land. He doesn't know the grounds. It's not his territory. And these Egyptians come rushing up to him, and they say, let me ask you a question. What's your name again? Abraham. Can I ask you a question? Yes, you can ask me. That woman, is that your wife? My wife? Are you kidding? Don't embarrass me. It's my sister. It's my sister. Oh, it's not your wife? No, good night, man, please. It's my sister. And Sarah's over there going, shh, Mama told me not to marry this guy. And there's poor old Sarah. And they ask her, said, you're a sister? Yeah, I'm the bum sister, you know. And they take Sarah, and they take him into Pharaoh. And Pharaoh calls her forth and says, you're a sister, huh? Yeah, I'm a sister. He says, I'd like to marry you. Well, we got a problem now, don't we? She must have been some woman. The Pharaoh. We're talking about the king of the land chose her. Something about the countenance in the woman, the beauty of the woman. She was an unusual woman in every respect. That the Pharaoh himself, as soon as she comes in town, says, I think I'll marry that one. Of course, he's just adding her to his list of wives, you understand. But there's a time of preparation. And so she's being prepared for this wedding as the rituals would go. And about that time, as it says in verse 17, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And all of a sudden, everything's going wrong in Pharaoh's house. He cannot figure this thing out. Everything's been going so smooth. There's not been any problems. There's not been any tragedies. The kids have been healthy, and the wives haven't been giving him list of things to do. Everything's been going real good. And then all of a sudden, everything is going wrong. Everything is going wrong. A servant comes in and tells him, you know what, somebody just made off with all your horses. Another one comes in and says, hey, you notice that the back side of your house is got a big crack in it? I mean, you're going to call some people in and get this thing remortared up. And someone else comes in and says, you know what, there's some animals got in your garden, ate all your fruits and vegetables. You don't have anything left. And, I mean, just everything was going wrong. The kids got sick. I mean, just everything that go wrong went wrong. And Pharaoh, all of a sudden, like we do, and he stops and he examines his life. He says, what in the world have I done wrong? And he stops and he looks at everything that has taken place. He says, everything has been the same except for one thing. I brought that woman into my house. And he realizes that it must be something to do with her, and he calls her forth. And we're reading between the lines, but somewhere he figured out that she was, in fact, the wife of Abraham. So I'm going to assume that he asked her. He says, let me explain something to you, lady. My household's been running real smooth until you showed up. Now everything is going wrong. I mean, everything is falling apart at the seams. What's the scoop? Is there something that you know that I don't know? And Sarah, I got a feeling, raised her proud head at that point, says, yeah, there is something you ought to know. I'm married to that bum Abraham. And I have no intentions or desire to marry you. And Pharaoh says, well, based on what's going on in my household, I have no desire to marry you either. And he sends Sarah out, and he says, you go get Abraham, and you guys get out of this country. And he sends him away. Sends him away. Now, let's just talk about Abraham. Does he sound like a great hero of the faith? How many of you women would like to be married to Abraham right about this time? Huh? Is he the kind of guy you'd latch onto and say, let's make a career out of this? This guy? I don't think so. Sounds like to me he's a coward. And yet when we read Hebrews chapter 11, there's not one mention of these negative parts of his life. Isn't that an amazing thing? What is it about faith that God, when he sees faith in a person's life, can overlook everything else? He looks in a person's life and he sees them in a different light than what we do. We look at a person, we analyze, and we scrutinize, and we come up with a list of negative things about this high, and come up about two or three good things, and we say, that guy ought to go to hell. And yet God looks at it, and all he sees is faith, and he tends to overlook everything else. Faith is a powerful thing, is it not? Every person mentioned in this text that is said to be a person of faith, only positive things are mentioned about them. God likes faith. Take your Bibles and go to Genesis chapter 25. And I'm going to remind you again of what the Scripture said in Hebrews chapter 11 about another man that's mentioned in the text. His name is Jacob. Jacob. In Hebrews 11, it said of him, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. And you'd have to understand a little bit of the history to appreciate what was taking place here. But God had made a promise to Abraham that his seed would be as the stars of heaven, as the dust of the earth, as the sand of the sea. And that promise had been carried down through Isaac, his son, and that was carried down through Jacob. And Jacob believed God. Hebrews 11:6, he believed that God is. He believed that God was on the throne, and he believed that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So his name is recorded, by faith, Jacob. By faith, Jacob. And that's all that God saw in his life. And yet when I go back and I read the history of his life, I'm not real impressed. We read in Genesis chapter 25 and verse 21, we'll scan this text very quickly. In verse 21, it says, Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord entreated him, Rebekah's wife conceived. And we read then that she has twins in the womb. In verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in thy womb. And then in verse 24, the days of her delivery came. And it says there, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And in verse 25, the first one came out red, all over like a hairy garment. He was ugly, that kid was. He was what Brother Way was talking about, the epitome of ugliness. Whenever I think of Esau being red and hairy all over like a hairy garment, I think one of those old mohair sweaters, you know. He's just ugly. That kid came out, he looked like a gorilla. He was ugly, that's all I can say. And the other kid comes out, his name is Jacob. Now, first one is Esau, and the second one is Jacob. So Esau is the firstborn. In verse 27, now the boys are growing up. And it says this about Esau, the firstborn. Said he was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Most of the men in here could identify with Esau. He's the kind of guy that liked to go out here in the back 40 and shoot deer. Take his bow and hunt and bring in the venison, the mighty hunter. And men can identify with that. We enjoy being outdoors. We enjoy the fresh air. And we enjoy the hunt, you know. And that was Esau. He was a man's man. Now, Jacob on the other side was just the opposite. It said in verse 27, at the end of the verse, it says, Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. He just liked to stay at home. And that'd be okay, except verse 28 says, Isaac loved Esau. But look at the end of the verse. Rebekah loved Jacob. He was a mama's boy. And that's all there is to it. He was a mama's boy. If you don't believe he was a mama's boy, look at verse 29. Jacob sod pottage. I mean, you know he's a mama's boy. He's sitting back there at the house while Esau's out there hunting deer, and he's back there cooking, boiling cabbage and beans, and you know, he's hanging onto her apron strings. That's Jacob. Now, Jacob is not my idea of a real hero of the faith. He's not my idea of a role model of what a man is. He was a sneaky, conniving character all the way through the Bible. Now, I want you to notice some things. One day, Esau decides to go out hunting, and when he comes back, we read that he was starving. In verse 30, it said, Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And the idea here was, as Esau went out hunting, and you know how it is. You've been out in the field all day long, and that fresh air, and walking a lot, you come back and you're hungry. But I have a suspicion that Esau probably had never fasted before in his life, because he was so hungry, he was willing to sell his birthright. Do you understand how important the birthright was? The firstborn son got the inheritance. It wasn't split among the sons. It went to the firstborn. He was be the blessed one. And he was going to be a wealthy individual. This guy was going to have it all. And he was so hungry that he was willing to sell his birthright. You talk about sacrificing the eternal on the altar of the immediate. He was going to give up his inheritance so he could have a bowl of boiled cabbage? I'd rather have a peanut butter sandwich. You know, I just think sometimes Esau is probably like most Americans. He'd never gone without. And we are the most pitiful people, are we not? I mean, we're the most pitiful thing. We just get a little twinge hungry, and I mean, we head to the kitchen. We start going through the cupboard. I ain't nothing in this place to eat, you know? And we start yelling at our wives because we can't find anything to snack on. We're so pitiful. I had a fellow call me up one time, and he was going through some things in his life. He had some bad habits he needed to kick, and one of them was smoking, and he wanted to do some things for the Lord, and he felt inhibited by it, and he wanted to quit. So he called me up, and he says, "Can I come over and pray or do something?" I said, "Sure, come on over." And so he came over, and we prayed. And I told him, I said, "Now, we're going to pray for an hour," because he'd never done that before. And I said, "We're going to pray for an hour." And we got down on our knees and began to pray. And after about 30 seconds, maybe 45 seconds, he'd plumb run out of things to pray about. And so the next 59 minutes were fairly uncomfortable for him, but we had an hour session of prayer. And after that, he says, "Well, now, what do I do now?" And I said, "Well, what you need to do now is you need to fast." I said, "Have you ever fasted before?" He says, "No, I've never fasted before." I said, "Well, you need to fast. I guarantee you that'll help you kick this habit in a hurry, boy." I mean, and he says, "Really? Yeah, it will. I said, "Okay, now here's what you need to do today. You skip your lunch and you skip your dinner and you go to bed hungry." And he's thinking, "I can do this. I can do this." I said, "Okay, great. All right, good." I said, "Hit the road, Jack, and let me know how it goes." And so he goes. That afternoon, he'd skipped lunch, and he's hungry. I want you to know, he's hungry. He wasn't used to skipping any meals, but he made it through that one because he geared himself up, and he was going to be Mr. Macho Man. He was going to do this. But around 6 o'clock, his wife went in the kitchen. She had a big meal going, and she's cooking up some fried chicken stuff, and the aroma was just going through all the house. And he's sitting in the living room trying to read a book. He was trying to read his Bible. He called me up and told me this. And he says, "I was sitting there reading my Bible like this," and he says, "All of a sudden that chicken," he says, "is coming in the room." And so he quit reading his Bible. He went to the telephone. He picked up and he called me. He says, "Pastor Phillips," he says, I said, "How you doing?" He says, "I got to tell you something. I don't want a cigarette. I really don't want a cigarette. I just want to eat. Can I eat?" I said, no, you can't eat. We're going to skip this meal. We're going to go to bed hungry. We're going to be a big boy. We're going to be a macho man. We're going to go to bed hungry, okay?" He made it till 9 o'clock. 9 o'clock, he had to go in there and get something to eat. Now, the good part is he did quit smoking. That's the good part. The pitiful part is, couldn't go to bed hungry. Aren't we something? Aren't we something? I got a feeling that's sort of how Esau was. He'd never had to endure anything like that in his life. Skip a meal. God forbid. And he was willing to sell his birthright so he could have a bowl of boiled pottage. I'd rather die than eat it. In verse 31, Jacob goes for the jugular. Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." I don't know why he wanted the birthright, unless it just the wealth factor, or maybe he was jealous of the fact that Esau was the firstborn, even though they were twins. But nevertheless, he says, "Give me your birthright." And Esau said, here we go, "Behold, I'm at the point to die." That guy's been out hunting for one day, hasn't eaten, skipped one meal, looks like, maybe two at the max, and he's at the point to die. And he says, "What profit shall that birthright be to me?" And Jacob says, "Then swear to me this day." And he sweared to him. He sold his birthright. And Esau despised his birthright. And I'll remind you that Esau's name doesn't show up in Hebrews chapter 11. He despised his birthright. He was not a man of faith. Yet I look at Jacob and I said, this conniving little character. He knew he had the guy right where he wanted him. He could have asked for anything. He could have said, "Well, I'll take that new blue blazer Mom bought you for your birthday." I mean, he could have said that. Couldn't he have? He says, "I want that Cadillac you're driving." He could have said that. I mean, I know they didn't have Cadillacs, but you know, read between the lines here. But he didn't. The fact is, he went for the jugular. He says, "I got him right where I want him." He was a conniver. He was a supplanter. That's what his name means. He was a deceiver. And he stole the birthright. Now go to chapter 27. Let me show you what happens. Chapter 27. Now it's time for Isaac to die. And he's ready to give that inheritance to his son. And in verse 1, it says, it came to pass when Isaac was old, and noticed that his eyes were dim, so that he could not see. He called Esau, his eldest son, and said to him, "My son," and here's what he tells him. He says, "I want you to go out and get some venison. Go get some of that venison, bring it back, cook it. We're going to make a savory feast. We're going to have a wonderful time, and I'm going to give you your inheritance. I need to give it to you before you die, lest New York State inheritance tax get it first. So we're going to give it to you first." And so the man's eyes are dim and he can't see. He's old. He knows he's soon to die. Esau goes out hunting. He's like, "Oh, this is great, man. I mean, this is the greatest day of his life. This is what he's been waiting for forever." And so he's excited. He goes out. He's got his bow. He's got his arrows. He's ready to go. And he goes out and he's going to take some venison. In the meantime, verse 5, who's got her ear to the tent? Jacob's mommy. And Rebecca's going, "Oh, my. Oh, this is not good. Oh, no. Jacob, my little boy, he's going to miss out. This will not work. I can't have this. No. I must go tell Jacob. And so she goes running off, and she finds Jacob. And she tells Jacob, she says, look, we got a problem, son. We really do. Esau's getting ready to get all the inheritance. And, you know, and I am quite aware that you stole, I mean, that you bought his birthright from him. I'm quite aware of that. And so we got to do something lest you lose out completely. So here's what I'm going to do. I want you to go get a couple of goats, and we'll kill a couple of these goats, and we'll fix it up like venison. Your dad's old. He can't tell the difference between goat and deer anyway. So we'll fix up a couple of goat, and we'll fix this thing up. And I said, I got a plan. And her plan was to take these goats and to skin them and take their skins and take the hair, the skin, and put it on his arms. Hair, I mean, Esau must have been one hairy guy. You can't tell the difference between an arm and goat's skin, right? But he says, I'm going to put this goat skin on your arm and on the back of your neck. This guy was hairy all over. I mean, it's pretty scary, isn't it? It might be the missing link if we stopped and thought about it. Anyway, Jacob is concerned about this. Look at verse 11. Jacob says to Rebekah, his mother, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man. I mean, the guy could do the leading role in Return of the Werewolf. I mean, we got a problem here, Mom. Look at me. I am the smooth man. My whole body's smooth as a baby's bottom. We got a problem here. This is not going to work. I mean, Dad is blind, but he is not deaf. He can hear our voice, and he can still feel. Now, we have a problem. You're going to get me killed, Mommy. Verse 13, his mother said unto him, upon me be thy curse. Now, that's an interesting statement because it did fall back upon her. And I'll have you know that after this incident, Jacob had to run for his life, and he never saw his mother again. She never saw that cherished little boy that she thought so much of. She never saw him again. And I'll tell you something else about Rebekah. When Hebrews chapter 11, Sarah's name, a woman, shows up in that list of heroes of the faith, not Rebekah. She was not a woman of faith. And so she says, upon me be thy curse. And sure enough, they go out and they kill the goats. In verse 16, she put the skins of the kid of the goat upon his hands, upon the smooth of his neck. And I can see Jacob there. Mommy, it itches. You know, anyway, he's got this stuff all over him. He's not real happy about it. He's got this big robe covering all his body except his forearm sticking out in his neck. And so he approaches his father in verse 18. He came unto his father and said, my father, he musters up the best Esau voice that he can. My father, and he says, here am I. Who art thou, my son? And Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I got a feeling he stuttered when he said it. Now, Isaac's not buying into this thing. He says, of course, he continues, says, I have done according as thou badest me. He says, I've got the venison and all that. Isaac, in verse 20, said to his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? You know, he's a little suspicious about this. It takes Esau more than 20 minutes to go out and kill a deer and bring it back. And next thing you know, Jacob includes God in on his lie. And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. No, he didn't. You and your mother connived. You went back out in the goat pen and killed a couple of goats. And then in verse 23 or 22, Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him. And he said, the voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau. But he discerned him not, verse 23, because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed them. And verse 24, he asked him again just to make sure, art thou my very son Esau? And he lied again. He said, I am. And you know, through this whole process, Jacob's probably going, let's get on with the blessing. Let's get on with the blessing. Let's get on with the blessing. Esau's going to be back any moment. He's going to walk in with this big deer slung over his shoulder, and I'm going to be dead meat myself. I may be over the other shoulder. And notice what happens in verse 30. It came to pass, as soon as Isaac had made an end of blessing Jacob, and Jacob was yet scarce gone from the presence of Isaac his father, who comes walking in? Jacob's going out the back door. Esau's walking in the front. And Esau's brother comes in from hunting. Hey, Dad, great news. Got a 10-pointer. We're going to have a great feast. And Isaac's going, who are you? In verse 32, Isaac, his father, said unto him, who art thou? And he says, I'm thy son, thy firstborn Esau. Have you gone deaf while I was gone? He has no idea what's happened. but he's getting ready to find out. 33, Isaac trembled very exceedingly. And once again, he says, who? And then I think he was actually asking, who was it that was in here a moment ago? Because he says, where is he that hath taken venison, brought it to me, and I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him? Yea, and he shall be blessed. He couldn't take it back. And boy, when Esau heard that in verse 34, Esau heard the words of his father. He cried with a great and exceeding bitter crying. I want you to notice what it says in verse 35 and 36, because this is what this whole point is about. He says, thy brother came with subtlety and have taken away thy blessing. And he said, is not he rightly named Jacob? The word means supplanter, deceiver. For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing. Now, can I tell you something about Jacob? That's not the last thing that he does. He'll leave here. He's running from Esau because he's scared to death of him his whole life. He's a little coward is what he is, a little wimpy guy. He flees. He goes about 150 miles north up to the city of Haran, takes a wife, and while he's up there, goes to work for Laban. Doesn't take him long to supplant Laban. Remember how he stole all his sheep, his flocks? After working for him so many years, of course, Laban was a thief too, but all in all, he ended up taking all the gristled and speckled ones and putting them over here, and then peeling the little streaks in the rods and putting them before them so when they would conceive spotted. Don't ask me to explain all that, but the fact is, it did and it worked. That's all I know. And the truth is, the next thing you know, his herds were bigger and better and stronger than Laban's. And Laban's sitting over here thinking, I'm the boss, and I got these puny little sheep over here, and he is working for me, and this guy owns half the country. What's going on? And next thing you know, they're at war, and Jacob is running for his life. But he, as the conniver, stole Laban's livelihood from him. And then when he headed back, he was scared to death of Esau. When he got back in the land, he didn't know what to do. So you remember the story? You remember what he did? People remember what he did? He had four wives at that time, remember? Two daughters of Jacob and Zillah and Bilha, Zilpah and Bilha, the two handmaids. And so he says, well, I got a plan here. He's scared to death. So he says, I'm going to take the least esteemed wife. And he puts her out in front with the kids. And then he puts the second esteemed wife next. And then he takes his Leah, who is the third esteemed wife, and puts there her with her six kids. And then last of all, Rachel, whom he loved, with Joseph that was born at that time. And he sends them over the river. And then he stays alone by himself to pray. But that night, God got a hold of him. And this would be the beginning of his turnaround. But God got a hold of him that night, wrestled with him, and you know the story. And finally, he did get enough gumption to go out and deal with Esau ahead of the troops. But the way he figured is, I'll send them all out with presents. If he kills off the first wife and kids, maybe he'll stop with them. If he kills off the first and the second wives, maybe he'll stop with the other two. If he kills them all off, then maybe I'll be spared. He was some man, wasn't he? What a hero Jacob was. Role model for you? For your kids? Son, now this is what a real man is. I want you to pattern your life after Jacob. Hello? Yet, when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, God simply says, by faith, Jacob. He doesn't tell us the story of how he stole from Laban. He doesn't tell us the story of how he put his wife and kids out in the front to be killed. He didn't tell us about the story of how he stole the birthright. Because God could only see the faith. Faith's a powerful thing. Faith has a way of hiding the transgressions and the sins and the weaknesses and the frailty of mankind. And because Christians don't recognize the power of faith, they find themselves fallen in battle, giving up because of their frailties, thinking, I can't live up to the standard of these men, these great men of Hebrews chapter 11. They didn't set such a great standard. They just did one thing. They believed God. Do you hear me? They believed God. They believed that God was. And they believe today that God is. Do you believe God? Oh, listen, the stories we can tell. I could go through this whole list. I could tell you about Moses. You want to hear about Moses?
Yes.
Great man of faith. Did you ever read about Moses? Moses, when you listen to what God has to say about him in Hebrews chapter 11, boy, he says some wonderful things about Moses. He speaks of Moses and he says he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And everything he says about the man is top-notch stuff. Did you ever look at his life? Did you ever look at the man who was raised in Pharaoh's house? And the guy who one day comes walking out and sees some Egyptian guy beating on some Hebrew fellow, some slave there, and he's looking at this situation, and he's saying, well, I don't like that at all. I don't think that's right. And he had a lot of options. He's raised in Pharaoh's house. I assume he had a lot of clout with Pharaoh. I mean, there's a lot of things he could have done. He could have called the police, right? He couldn't dial 911. He could have called the Egyptians for Constitutional Freedoms to see what things he could have got done, right? But his idea was to look around. I don't see anybody. And I don't know what he did. It just says he slew the guy. I don't know if he hit him with a rock, if he took a sword. I don't know what he did. Maybe he just took a knife and knifed him right in the back. I don't know what he did. But he killed the guy. Killed him. And then he took him over in the sand, dug a big hole there, and buried him in the sand so that no one would find him. Buried the evidence. I don't think that's the right way of handling the situation, but that's what Moses, the great man of God, did. Role model for you? You going to take the law in your own hands? Become a vigilante? Did you ever read about the life of Moses? Did you ever read about the day that he kicked his wife out of the household? He didn't have a great marriage. Not at all. I read in my Bible one day where his father-in-law brings Moses' wife and children back and says, I have come to bring you your wife and children whom you sent back. He kicked him out of the household. I think the reason he kicked him out of the household is because one time Zipporah, his wife, got mad at him. Remember that situation early in Exodus chapter 4 there where God said, Moses, I want you to go down the land. I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my children go because Israel is my firstborn son. If you don't let my firstborn son, I'm going to kill yours. And then next thing you know, there's an angel or something trying to kill one of Moses' kids. And Zipporah says, wait a minute, hold it, stop, time out here. And she yells at Moses. She says, God told Abraham to circumcise his children and the same for Isaac. And you haven't done that with your children. Because of that, you're a bloody husband unto me. And boy, she just threw a little hissy fit. And I'm going to assume that's when he kicked her out. I don't know. But you never read about her again until years later or sometime later in the wilderness. And here comes Jethro and the father-in-law bringing the wife whom you sent back. He says, don't send him back to my household. He didn't have the world's greatest marriage. But you know, God didn't even mention that in Hebrews chapter 11, did he? Some people say, I can't serve God because of the frailties of my life. I can't serve God because of the sin in my life. I can't do anything for God because of the weaknesses in my life. God's looking for faith. He can get past the rest of it. Faith. Believe that God is. Do you believe that God is? Do you believe that God is? God can get by an awful lot in your life when you believe that God is. Now our text says this. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it tells us that the people of faith that he's looking for are people that believe that God is, and then number two, believe that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. He's looking for people that believe that he is and will diligently seek after him. Every moment of your life, God is. Every moment of your life, diligently seeking the will of God. God is interested in faith in your lives. And so I would say this. I would say that if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, that God wants you to come to the point where you recognize that He is. I would suggest that if you're a Christian here this morning, that God wants you to get to the point where you diligently seek Him, that He might reward you. And I would remind you as well, that does not mean you will not suffer temptations and trials in your life. Nor does that mean that you won't suffer through many of the tragedies that life has to offer. It does not mean that somebody here will not die for Christ. It does not mean that things change so drastically in our country that you might lose your freedoms to worship God the way you think you should be able to worship God and you have to pay a price for it. It does not mean that everything's going to be rosy for you. It means that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. It may be on the other side, but I'll tell you one thing. God is interested. I want you to be people of faith. Believe that God is. And don't let your sins, don't let your weaknesses, don't let your past keep you from serving God and being a person of faith. I'm not justifying sin. I'm not encouraging sin. God is looking for holiness and righteousness in your life, and please don't be mistaken about that. But don't let the devil kick you out of the ring because he keeps pointing his finger at your past and bringing up all the things that you have done and you know that you're guilty of, and he keeps hitting you over the head with him until you say, I can't serve God. You can. Believe that God is. Just believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. God will bless. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? I believe it. It's no longer a question for me. I believe that God is. I believe that He is. It's settled for me. Taking care of the issue. No longer a problem. God is. What about for you? What do you believe? Would you stand with me for just a moment? Heads bowed and eyes closed. And no one looking around for just a moment. There's so many other examples I could have given. I could have spoken of Samson. Wasn't his life interesting? Yet his name is in Hebrews chapter 11. I could have spoken of David. He was guilty of adultery and murder. But his name is listed in Hebrews chapter 11, and none of those sins are. There's so many others that we could have mentioned. The fact is, God sees faith as a very powerful substance. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, he said in verse 1. And he's looking for that type of faith in your life. The kind of faith that believes that God is. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, maybe you're unsure of your eternal destiny. You're here because somebody invited you, or you just walked in the door, as so often happens. You're not sure of where you would spend eternity. That thing has just not been settled, but you are somewhat interested, or you wouldn't be here. I want you to know that God is interested in you. He really is. He's as interested in you as He is in every other Christian in this room. And He wants to save you just like He wanted to save anybody else that has already trusted Christ as their Savior. The Bible says He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Would you understand this morning that God is interested in you? And the only thing He's looking for right now in your life is that you believe that God is. That's what He wants from you right now, to believe that God is. He wants you to understand that He sent His Son to this earth as God in the flesh, to die on the cross of Calvary, to shed His blood as payment for your sins, that you might have eternal life, that He was the price for your sins. Believe that God is. Believe what God says, and that sacrifice is enough to pay for your sins. There was nothing you could do to merit salvation on your own anyway. It took the blood of Jesus Christ to pay that price. He wants you right now to believe that God is. That's all that He's looking for, is that kind of faith in your life. Christians, for you, He's looking for the kind of faith that says God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Diligently seek Him. Every waking moment, diligently seek Him. In a moment, I'm going to pray, but before we do, let me ask this question. Is there someone here today that would say, Pastor Phillips, I do not know where I'm going to spend eternity. It's unsettled with me, but I'm interested enough to have you pray for me, and that's what I'd like to do. I'd like to pray for you. I won't call your name out. I won't embarrass you in any way, but by the simple lifting up of your hand, you'll let me know that you're interested enough in this subject to at least have a preacher pray for you. If you're here today, you're not sure of where you'll spend eternity, the issue has not been settled, but you're interested, would you just slip up your hand with no one looking around? Just slip up your hand for just a second. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Anyone in the auditorium? Thank you, sir. I see your hand. You can put it down. Is there someone else? Others? Thank you, sir. I see your hand. Thank you. You can put it down. Is there someone else? Two men, two adult men have raised their hands. Is there anyone else?
Anyone else? Thank you. I see your hand. Thank you. You can put it down. Wonderful. Anyone else? Just for a second, I'm going to pray for you. It's going to be a short prayer. I'm just going to pray that God, thank you. I see your hand. Thank you. You can put it down. Wonderful. That's four people. Is anyone else here? Just a moment of honesty between yourself and between God and me included, that I can pray for you. Thank you, ma'am. I see your hand. Thank you. Wonderful. Thank you, ma'am. I see your hand. Thank you. Wonderful. You can put your hand down. Is there someone else? All right. Then let's pray for just a moment. Now, Father, as we come before you, there are a number of adults, men and women both, that have raised their hands here this morning, saying that they're not sure where they would spend eternity. And Father, I remember how it was for me. I remember my search. I remember the tenderness of my heart, trying to figure out what was right and what was wrong and how to go about doing this. And I remember how you led just the right people to me. I remember how they opened the Bible, and I remember what they said. And I remember the verses, some of the verses that they showed to me. And I remember that thinking to myself, this is what I need. This is what I need. And Lord, when I trusted you that day, my life changed. Became a new creature in Christ and never was the same again. I'm so thankful for that. And I'm asking, Father, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would deal with and minister to these people here this morning who have raised their hands, and let them understand that you love them. You love them enough to die for them, that they might have eternal life. And let them be bold enough and courageous enough that at our invitation to come and talk with one of our altar workers and just to ask questions and perhaps get any questions answered that might lead them to that moment of salvation when they trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Lord, only your Holy Spirit can convict them to do so, and I pray that it will this morning. And certainly I pray for our Christians that are here that they'll diligently seek you in their lives. And we ask these things in the name of Christ and that your will be done here this morning. Amen. Amen. Would you take your songbooks and what page are we going to sing?
816.
816 in your hymn books. Would you turn there for just a moment? And we're going to sing just a verse or two of invitation. We won't tarry long. But if you're here this morning and perhaps you're one of the several people, many people that raised their hands, what we do at our service is we have altar workers here. They're people that have been in this ministry a long time. Some of them are pastoral staff. They can answer your questions. No one's going to force you to do anything. They're not going to make you a member of First Bible Baptist Church. All they're going to do is ask you what your needs are and hopefully be able to answer your questions that you have, particularly in the area of salvation. When we begin to sing in just a moment, all we're asking is just come down and talk with them. And I know it's a bold step, I understand that, but most of the people in this room at one point or another have done so. Most of the people in this room. And it was the beginning of a new life. So would you be bold enough just to do that? Come and talk with one of our people in just a moment as we sing. Christians, certainly the altar is open to you. It's an invitation for you to pray for whatever needs may be in your life or in the lives of others. But would you do so as we sing now in the first verse?
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still.
Let me just say this one more time because it's so important. I'm not wanting to embarrass anybody. I really am not. But if you're a lady on this side, this is Cheryl Ziegelfuss right here, and she'd be happy to deal with you. Just come and talk with her. Just come and talk with her. Been in this ministry a long time. Long time. Knows her Bible very well. Answer questions. This is Don Curran, his wife Nancy. Come and talk with him. If you're a man, come and talk with him. He's one of the pastors on staff. He can answer your questions. Come and talk with Nancy if you're a lady over here. Just come and speak with her. Just take a few moments. If you're embarrassed to be here, why they'll take you off someplace where you can just sit down and talk alone if you like. But it's too important. Too important to walk out those doors and miss that opportunity. Because it may not ever come again. That conviction you feel in your heart, God doesn't promise it will come again tomorrow. So you take advantage of it this morning. Would you do so? As we sing the second verse, would you come down and talk with one of these people?
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way.
sing the next verse. People that have come this morning, it takes a certain amount of courage. I understand that. But they have come. They're talking to someone. Why don't you? I still got people here, altar workers. And if somebody comes and talks to them, other workers will come forward. There's plenty of people here that can answer your questions. It's so important. It really is important. Whatever your needs are, they need to be taken care of. Would you do so? We're just going to sing another verse or so as the Lord leads. But this is an opportunity for you to respond, Brother Larry.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. O Lord, my King, ask the Lord's prayer. Fill with thy Spirit, fill us
be our last verse. This is the last opportunity to respond. Brother Larry, lead us. Well, I trust that God has had his way in your lives here this morning. God is. He's the great I am, isn't he? God is. They believe that God is. They're believers that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning, for those who have come. We trust, God, that you've done a work of grace in their hearts, even as we speak, perhaps. Lord, you've worked among the hearts of these believers that are gathered here today. And bless them in some way and encourage them in some way, edify them in some way, that through their lives, Jesus Christ will be lifted up. And we ask in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, Brother Larry.